All right. Am I on? Test. All right. There I am. All right. Good evening, everybody. All right. Well, I'm very glad to be with y'all. Last time I was up here was, I think, November 4th, and it is the 25th. And so 2020 is just the Friday the 13th of years, it seems like. Murphy's Law has a firm grasp on this year. And so there was a storm, and then Hannah had all the symptoms of COVID, so she had COVID. And so and I just want to say from our family, thank you all very much for all that you did for us, all the meals, cards, well wishes, all of that. It was very helpful and just very appreciated. Hannah is feeling great. She got all cleared to be background people, as did me and the boys. And thankfully, me and the boys were asymptomatic, and so didn't have to deal with any of those symptoms at all. It seems like all those Flintstone vitamins I took as a kid did their jobs, so mission accomplished. Tonight, I'll pick up where Devin left off. And by the way, thank you very much, Devin, for jumping in at just a few days' notice to deliver content that I know it had been a while since you taught that and provided gave you an outline, but it always is kind of weird using someone else's material as your own and presenting it. So thank you very much, Devin, for doing that. So before we get into it, I'll go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump on in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to assemble as brethren of like faith, to take a moment out of our week and open your word and to learn what you would have, what you've had recorded for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we study Galatians, that we study with an open heart, that you be with us in our understanding, and that we apply what we learn to our lives, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. And I realize, do I have the clicker? I don't think I have the clicker. So someone is either going to give me a clicker or progress for me. But anyway, so tonight we are going to be reviewing basically the first class, which Devin did a great job, and there's a couple things I want to highlight. Then we're going to jump into the second half of Galatians 1. And so basically we want to get a hold of all of Galatians 1 tonight. So basically, in the first class of, or class number one, I guess, Devin covered verses 1 through 10. And essentially, all right, Jim's going to give me a clicker. All right, that will help me. Thank you very much. All right, so that's our agenda for tonight. And here's our review. Okay. So basically, and that's on me. I should have checked up here that I didn't have a clicker ahead of time. All right. So basically, Paul starts out this letter with a salutation. He introduces himself, and then he immediately defends his apostleship. And defending his apostleship, that's something that he's going to be doing in the first two chapters of this letter to the Galatians. And basically, he's doing that because his apostleship was under attack because of Judaizing teachers. They wanted to discredit his authority. And that's something that we all talked about last time, discrediting his authority. Basically, the Judaizing teachers were teaching or preaching that you needed the law of Moses to be saved, as well as the gospel. You needed to be circumcised and observe other commands in the Mosaic law, and in addition to what Jesus taught. And Paul's saying that's not true. And the Judaizers, they want to discredit his authority. And so they attacked his apostleship, which in the first two chapters, that's what he's defending. He has to defend why what he has to say has some power and authority behind it. And we're going to be going over that a lot this evening. And I just wanted to make a point, and I thought Devin made a really good point about this, about the word apostle. And I tend to shy away from Greek because I'm not an expert, and I don't want to embarrass myself with that. But the word apostle is an interesting one, and I feel like I just want to have us get our head around that. So the word apostle is derived from the word apostello, which can be broken down into apo, which means from, and stello, which means to send. And so when you put those forth, or when you put them together, you have to send forth. And to send something forth is like a messenger. But it's not just a messenger, it's a messenger with authority. And the English word ambassador is a good rendering of the word apostello, because it means to one who is representative of another with the full authority of the one who sent him. And in the New Testament, the word apostle is used to refer to a messenger with the authority of God that serves a special function. And we'll talk more about that tonight. And that refers to the 12, but not only the 12. And then Paul contends, and rightly so, that he's an ambassador from Christ. And then he concludes his salutation by referring to Jesus' sacrifice for us and the fact that that his apostleship was in line with the will of God the Father. And in the second part of this section, verses 6 through 10, Paul just jumps right into a rebuke. He says, "I'm amazed at how quickly deserting him who called you by his grace of Christ for a different gospel." He is amazed at how quickly they deserted the Lord and turned to something that's distorted. He makes the point that they should never turn away from the gospel, no matter who it's preached by. In verses 8 and 9, he says that no matter who preaches something that's contrary to what they've already heard, be it an angel, Paul, Barnabas, anyone among them, he is to be accursed. He brings up the point of the angel as a hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point that it doesn't matter where it comes from, what you've received is the gospel truth, and anything else is not true. And he ends this section by saying in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And this is a very interesting point, and I feel like it has wide application, especially that last sentence there. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Essentially, the application that I wanted to make with that is that when we're following Christ, it's going to be turbulent. And we have to know that Jesus said, well, people are going to persecute you, but when they do, know that they persecuted me first. And that's something that has just wide applications, that it's very easy for us to try to, or it's an easy temptation to have to want to sand off some of the edges of the gospel to make our lives not so turbulent with the world around us, right? It's hard to accept the gospel as it is. We want to just kind of cherry pick some things that apply to us that are easy to follow, and things that are harder to follow, it's kind of easier to kick those under the rug. But the whole point of that is that we have to accept the whole gospel. The whole gospel is for us. And that's a lifelong thing. It's a lifelong struggle that we have. And I really like that the song that we sing that is a kind of verse by verse, it's that progression. It's all of self, none of thee, some of self, some of thee, less of self, more of thee, none of self, all of thee. Because that just, to me, that does a really good job of being kind of like a metaphor of we're always kind of progressing towards none of self and all of thee, which is where we need to get to, which is the personality or the ability to want to please God and not to please men. All right, and so that is kind of my summary for verses 1 through 10. So I want to get into what we're going to be talking about tonight, and tonight is the first part of the first section, really, of Galatians, which is Paul defending the authenticity of his apostleship. But before you write tonight's class off as just like a history lesson with no practical application, here are just a few ways that we can practically apply this information. And so the first is there are those who seek to discredit Paul's writing on the basis that his apostleship is inferior to the 12. And what I'm about to say next is not intended to be political at all, just merely an example of public thought. And now that I have your attention, we're just like, what is he going to say? All right, so in 2008, then presidential candidate Barack Obama made public comments defending his stance on civil unions for homosexual couples based on his interpretation of the New Testament. His comment was, "I believe in civil unions that allow same-sex couples to visit each other in the hospital or transfer property to each other. I don't think it should be called marriage, but I think that it is a legal right that they should have that is recognized by the state. If people find that controversial, then I would just refer them to the Sermon on the Mount, Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which I think is, in my mind, for my faith, more central than an obscure passage in Romans. But that's my view. We can have a respectful disagreement on that. So basically what he is implying there is that Paul's condemnation of homosexuality in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, is both in conflict and inferior to the words recorded by the 12. And that is not meant to be a political statement. This is a comment that was made that was widely accepted by our country and just public thought. Everyone's like, yes, no, that makes sense. I can have those two things, the Bible and this idea of homosexuality being okay, and I can merge them together. So for the unchurched, it was like thinking, okay, Paul's words, those are inferior and in conflict with this message over here, which is, of course, untrue and something that I would have to respectfully disagree with him about. But basically, back to my original point, this study that we're going to be going over tonight is really to how we can apply it for ourselves is if we ever need to give a defense of the words that Paul has recorded. And keep in mind, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Most of what we have here is penned by Paul. And if you think that his words don't carry the same weight as the 12 apostles, then your view of the New Testament and how you interpret that is going to be different. It just is. It's going to be. Another way this section helps us is that it brings to light charges that the Judaizing teachers were leveling against Paul, and how trying to discredit the authority of the speaker will always be the tool of those looking to make changes to the Word of God. All right, and so basically from chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 14, we can reasonably infer the charges that were brought against Paul, which I have up here on the screen. Basically, in chapter 1, verse 11, they're saying, he received his apostleship through man. In chapter 2, starting in chapter 2, verse 2-6, they're saying he did not have apostolic approval for what he taught. Basically, the 12 didn't condone it. He was not recognized as an apostle by the other apostles. His authority was inferior to that of the 12. And basically, this evening, we're going to try to cover chapter 1, and we'll get into the rest of those next class. But just for tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and read through that. And if you have your Bibles, get ready to do a lot of flipping if you're one who follows along, because when I was studying this, I kind of went down a whole lot of rabbit holes and I didn't want to cut anything out. And so if you care to flip along, then we're going to be bouncing all over the New Testament. So get ready for that. All right, and so Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I was trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. All right, so Paul starts this section by claiming the gospel which was preached to me that is not according to man. I think that is just a very interesting statement. To me, he just points out the obvious, saying the gospel that he is preaching is so countercultural that it could not have been come from man. And he goes on to claim that his apostleship is just as valid as those of the 12. And basically, while that's not explicitly stated, it's heavily implied. But let me just ask y'all, how did the 12 apostles receive the gospel? Not a trick question, but I am thinking of two things. Exactly, yes, sir. All right, so day of Pentecost, and then another way how they received the gospel. They traveled with Christ. Exactly, yes, sir. That's what I was, yeah. Basically, they traveled with Christ and through the day of Pentecost, and basically they received their gospel firsthand from God. It was directly revealed to them, and basically they received their understanding through direct revelation, just as Paul did. And if you want to flip through all these verses with me, you can. If not, they're on the screen. But I went through a little rabbit hole, down a little rabbit hole about Paul making comments about how what he received was revealed to him by the Lord. And this is something that maybe it had been so long since I studied it, or something that I just had glanced over in my study before, but I never really thought about how Paul received the gospel. I guess in this my casual reading of the Bible, I had just assumed that when Ananias had helped him to regain his sight after the incident on the road to Damascus, that he was taught the gospel. Something that I just assumed. I didn't really look into. But this kind of reading this made me think, wait, your words were directly revealed? Yes. And so, to make my point with it, Galatians 1:12, which we just read, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians 12:1, he says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And continuing. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in my brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And in Romans 16, 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." Basically, Paul confirms over and over again through his writing that he was not taught the gospel by man. It was directly revealed to him by Jesus. Basically, the point of that is that his words carry the same weight as the 12. He received his apostleship the same way that they did, through direct revelation from Jesus. And it's important to note that Paul is not disparaging the preaching of the gospel. He's not saying that human preaching of the gospel is necessarily flawed in any way. And we know that not to be true because we were commanded to do it, right? In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission, Jesus says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So Paul is not saying here that you have, when you preach the gospel, you're going to get it wrong every time. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that the Judaizers can't use that as ammunition against him, that he learned some sort of faulty gospel or something like that. He's basically just taking that piece off the board. And that metaphor is, I feel like it's appropriate all throughout. He is just argument by argument, kind of disassembling their charges against him. And he does that through the end of, through the middle of chapter 3. And then in chapter 3, he starts building a case about how we are heirs of Abraham and how we receive the salvation through faith and not through the works of the Mosaic law and things like that. And so little by little, he is kind of taking a little bit of their ammunition against him away. And keep in mind, this is a letter meant to be publicly read to the people of Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. And so this is for like when all their all of the members gathered together to assemble these this letter, and letters like this would be read. And little by little, all of these arguments that the members have been hearing from the Judaizing teachers are being slowly picked apart by Paul, and very methodically, and something that is done in a way that you can't just punch holes through it. And so it's a very interesting thing to just put yourself in the first century church and just put yourself, like, I'm sure they didn't have pews or whatever the equivalent of pews were for them back then. If you were on a pew in the churches in Galatia when this was being read, you would have heard something that was counter to what your entire group had been hearing, which had been, which would be just a little bit sobering, right? It's kind of a slap on the wrist from someone who's saying, no, I receive my gospel directly from the Lord. You need to listen to me. And so that's basically what's happening here. Any thoughts on that section before we... I forgot to even click it ahead. Hold on. Yeah. Who needs PowerPoint anyways? All right. Did I do... whatever. All right. Okay. All right. So any questions on that section before we move on? Yes, sir.
It was important for Paul to let them know that he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ, because the other apostles received theirs directly from Jesus Christ as well. In Acts chapter 1, after they were replacing Judas, needed to get a 12th man, they stated what the qualifications were for an apostle. Verse 21, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning with the baptism of John, until that day he was taken up from them, one of these should become a witness of his resurrection. They had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ from his baptism to his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. That was the qualification for an apostle. And so that's why he had to make the case that he was an apostle. He got his message directly from Christ.
Absolutely, yes, sir. It's more than I can quickly summarize, but no, that was a very good point that that Paul did receive his apostleship exactly like the 12 did, through direct revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's move on to verses 13 and 14 here. In this section, Paul refers to his life before his conversion to substantiate his claim that the gospel that he preached came to him by miraculous revelation. And is that what I have up there? My title's too big and it's bleeding into the other words and it's hard for me to read. Anyways, not important. Okay. So basically, Paul is talking about his well-known history of Saul the Pharisee. We covered Paul's history in the first class, so we're not going to dive too much into that. But we do want to emphasize that Paul was very zealous for the Lord, right? He was on fire. He was fired up for his ancestral heritage, as he says. And the point here is that he didn't have any reason to leave what he was doing. He was on a track. He was progressing faster than his contemporaries. And basically, everything was going the way that he wanted it to go. So his point here to the Galatians is that... unless there was some direct miraculous intervention, why would he be leaving something that he was doing so good and was so zealous for? And so basically things were going the way that he wanted to go until Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus. In a very real sense, Paul didn't choose to be an apostle of Christ. Christ chose Paul. And there's been so many different iterations of that kind of expression. I didn't choose this life chose me. That is the same, I guess nothing exemplifies that better than the life of Paul, is he didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose him to be an apostle. And so that's what he's saying in verses 13 and 14 here. He's saying, hey, I didn't come to this position through my own self-assertiveness. I didn't want to work really hard and achieve some status as an apostle. No, this was thrust upon me. And so he's saying that this was given to him. This wasn't my choice. This was God's choice. Verses 15 through 17, basically evidence of Paul's apostleship drawn from his conversion. I want to read verse 15 real quick and ask you, what other Bible verse does 15 remind you of? 15 says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased." Called me through my mother's womb. What other verse in the Bible does that remind you of? I'm the only one that made a connection to it. Called me in my mother's womb. I was thinking of Jeremiah, the reference to, basically in Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed you in my womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Basically, if you were thinking it, then you weren't saying it, but that's okay. But that was my train of thought. When I saw that, it kind of jumped out at me that basically, in a handful of passages in the Bible, the Lord sets a person aside for a special purpose, and this is one of those times. People like Jeremiah, the prophet, John the Baptist, I know that one was basically, although there wasn't any words when John the Baptist said, in the womb, but we have a story of, I believe his mother Elizabeth was talking with Mary, and she felt the baby move, and that was recorded for us for the point that this baby was set aside for a special purpose. Just like Paul, he is making that point. He's kind of equating himself to Jeremiah, to John the Baptist, people that have been set aside from birth for a special purpose. And he also mentions in verse 15 that he was called through God's grace. And while anyone who obeys the gospel is called through God's grace, I'm inclined to believe, based off of the previous verse, that his point is, basically his point is particularly potent given Paul's past. And he spells that out in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement serving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul's conversion after his past life of persecuting Christians punctuates God's boundless grace, which he says here in verse 15, his grace. And I can't help but think that basically that also punctuates how unlikely his conversion would be attributed to the intervention of man. Basically, why else would he go? All right, so moving on to verse 16. I think it's interesting in verse 16 how Paul says that God was pleased to reveal his son in me. And that's exactly what the Lord did to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Instead of revealing the truth about Jesus to Paul, God revealed Jesus to Paul. And again, it is not Paul's decision to become an apostle. It was God's decision to make Paul an apostle. Then Paul jumps into how he did not immediately seek guidance from another person. He could have gone to Jerusalem where apostles like James and John were preaching, but Paul didn't immediately go to Jerusalem, and he didn't immediately go to someone else to get their advice. He didn't have that experience in Damascus and then immediately go to the 12 apostles and say, what should I do? That wasn't the point. He withdrew to Arabia. Let's put this here. So basically his point here, again, it connects with his point earlier on, that he was not man-taught or man-commissioned. He received his call directly from God, he received his call directly from God, and that any charges against him claiming that his authority was from man were false. And let's see here. Hold on. All right. In verse 17, when Paul says he immediately went to Arabia, there isn't much, if any, information exactly on why or exactly where he went. There's some things that we can infer, that I would infer, that take this with a grain of salt because it's really coming from me, but the where, that basically, the ancient Near Eastern people referred to Arabia as generally that large area southeast of Jerusalem. And some think that he went to Mount Sinai, but who knows? We don't know. So basically, he withdrew right after he received the gospel. And the why he went, basically, there's two schools of thought. One, he immediately received the gospel and he went preaching straight away. The second school of thought is that such a drastic change happened in his life that he needed to draw to somewhere remote for a while and quietly reflect. And to me, I mean, that could be the case. It could be a mixture of the both. It's not unheard of for someone to withdraw before they go preaching. I mean, obviously, Jesus, after he was baptized, spent 40 days in the wilderness. Overall, the point of verses 15 through 17 was that Paul received the gospel from revelation and not from man. Verses 18 through 20 here, those are basically evidence of Paul's independent apostleship drawn from his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. So, let's see here. Verse 18, I'm going to reread that real quick. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days. Cephas, that is the Greek name for Paul. Cephas is Paul, the apostle. So why did it say here that he went to see Paul? I'm sorry, Peter. I've forgiven Peter. He went to go see Peter. Cephas is Peter. Why did Paul go to see Peter? In verse 18 there. Yeah, exactly. He wanted to establish a relationship with him. He wanted to become acquainted with him. What it does not say here is that Paul went to Peter to receive the gospel, to be preached to. He wanted to go there as equals and meet one of his peers, basically. And that's what he's saying here. And he was there for 15 days. And this is something that I have a study Bible with all those little like reference verses on the side, and this is one of those rabbit holes that I went down that I'm going to be sharing with you real quick about his first meeting there. So in Acts 9, verses 26 through 30, if you care to read along with me there, Acts 9, 26 through 30, if not, then I'll be reading it to you. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked with to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So basically, I thought this story was very interesting. If you want to use a cowboy metaphor, which I'm from Tucson, I love cowboy metaphors. Basically, he had to hightail it out of town to save his skin because there was a posse on his tail, was the long and short of it. He had to get out of town, and so he couldn't stay there long, which that's a story that I hadn't, if I had read before, I hadn't really made that connection of Paul's first meeting and how he was just speaking out boldly, and then he basically got chased out of town. And that's just something that I think is just very interesting, that he went there and he didn't go to receive the gospel. He went to preach the gospel. And he did it so boldly that all these people that he would have been on the same side as a few years before, all of a sudden they hate his guts and they want to harm him. And his brethren catch wind of this and scurry him out of town. All right, so moving on to verse 19. We don't have much time left, but we are going to, let's see, how much time do I have? All right, I had have a point here that I'm going to be making about James that we'll go over pretty quick, and then we'll be wrapping up for this evening. In verse 19, he makes the point that he did not see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. This is something that I want to pause on for just a moment, just because we've been talking a lot about Paul the apostle and then the 12 apostles. But this is another moment where he is calling out someone who wasn't part of the 12 as an apostle. And you might be thinking, whoa, wait a second, Brandon. There were two James in the 12. You're saying that this is a third James? That is what I'm saying to you. And this is one of those nights where I went to my office and came out a few hours later, and Hannah was like, hey, did you make good progress in your Bible class? I'm like, no, not at all. I just read about all the different Jameses in the Bible because I honestly found that very interesting. Anyways, this is something that that we can make an application to. There is some parallels with Paul that I wanted to make that I feel like that we'll all be better for knowing. So basically, the two Jameses in the apostles were James, son of Alphaeus, and James, son of Zebedee. And son of Zebedee, you remember that is the father of John and James, two of the three who witnessed Jesus's. I can't think of the word now. It escapes me. His transformation? Transfiguration, thank you. that word escaped me for a second. All right, so basically what we're talking about here in Jerusalem was Paul, basically, he went there to meet Cephas. Everybody was gone except for James, the brother of Jesus, who was an apostle. And this is James, son of Joseph. And in Mark 6, 3, it's written, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. Basically, that's an excerpt from the Gospel of Mark when they go back to Nazareth and they call out James, who is the son of Joseph, Jesus' brother. And so basically, like Paul, this is someone who had witnessed Jesus, right, in the flesh. And like Paul, for years, James was someone who he denied that Jesus was the Messiah. In John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And like Paul, James was privileged to see the resurrected Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:6-7, after he had appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, he then appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And like Paul, he became a leader in the church. In Acts 12:17, it says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brothers. And then he left and went to another place. So James has several parallels with Paul, and both are considered to be apostles. So knowing this, knowing that James and Paul were apostles, let's talk about what made apostles unique for just one second here before we wrap up, because this really is kind of the crux of what we're talking about here. So according to the Gospel of John, the apostles received the promise from God that the Holy Spirit would be given to them to guide them into all truth. So John 16, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And apostles basically bring to remembrance, or they have brought to their remembrance what Jesus had told them, and teach all things pertaining to their understanding of the gospel. In John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So it would seem, based off this context in Galatians and Acts, that James, the brother of Jesus, was considered an apostle, and Paul is again equating his authority to that of James, to that of the 12, basically saying that they're all on the same playing field here. And in verse 20, Paul is saying, I think it's very interesting, he's saying, "I swear under oath to the Lord that I'm not lying." The strongest that he can make this appeal to what he just told them is the truth. And then wrapping up finally in verses 21 through 24, there's evidence of Paul's apostleship drawn from post-conversion preaching. Interesting note in verse 21 is that the Greek word for churches is not exclusive, does not exclusively mean the group of Christians. It was a word used to refer to a group of Jews as well. And he specifies with the term in Christ. And so basically that's where we're at tonight, right? We're a group of believers who are in Christ or of Christ. And just a side note, a side anecdote, that the name that we wear matters, and that calling ourselves a church of Christ is biblically accurate. And then the overall point of verses 22 through 24 here, just wrapping up, is that Paul, who had previously made his life a mission to destroy the followers of the way and what they represented, he began to preach that very gospel. And basically, he had everything to lose, but he still pursued a life that was dedicated to Jesus. Basically, he was all in. And he had burned all of his bridges with the Sanhedrin and his contemporaries and all of that ancestry that he was so on fire for. Basically, he is saying, I am 180 degrees the other way now. And he has such little motivation to do that except for the direct intervention of the Lord. And basically, this right here that he's saying at the end of chapter 1 is just a crushing blow to the Judaizers who basically were trying to discredit him, because his reputation was far known. And so that is all that we have time for, probably more than we have time for. I know that Devin had promised some time back. That is not tonight. It will be a different night, probably. But we'll go ahead and wrap up with a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this hour of worship that we've had. Lord, we thank you for all the brethren here who want to worship you and who put spiritual things first in their lives, Lord. We pray that you be with all our brethren who are traveling. Pray that you deliver them to and from their destination safely, Lord. Lord, we pray that we open our hearts to your word, that we let it resonate with us, and that we're always ready to give a defense of yours, Lord. Please be with us as we go out into the world. Please keep us safe. Please keep our minds focused on Jesus, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.